We're going to continue our study tonight of what's called church history. We haven't even got out of the New Testament yet, so it sounds just a lot like our regular studies. But that's where you always start. You start at the foundation, what Christianity is based upon, founded upon, at its very beginning, and then you look how it's developed and changed over all the period of time from then until now. I don't claim to be a scholar of church history. I'm a student. But I try to be a serious one. I try to devote myself to understanding it, reading in it, following it. I've already spent well over $100 this year in books just on church history as I add to my library, get myself ready for what we're looking at during this period of time. The story of Christianity as it begins centers in just one particular place in the world. This is just by way of reminder to all of us. The area inside the circle on this map helps illustrate the fact that southern part of Europe, as we call it today, Asia Minor, the Middle East, and North Africa, is where most of the story we have of earliest Christianity, not just the first century, but also the second and third and fourth century Christianity, most of what we know about Christianity centers in that region of the world. But I keep reminding myself that that's not the only place Christianity was. Christianity had reached far beyond this circle, even by the end of the first century. But the difficulty is we don't have written records of where it went and what happened. And so we lack the information to comment about Christianity in Africa. It had gone as early as the Ethiopian eunuch down into Ethiopia. In the days of the apostles, it had already gone as far as India, off to the east, through the work of Thomas. It had gone up into what we think of today as the former Soviet Union, with at least two of the apostles going up there to work. And by sometime into the early second century, there's some archaeological evidence, but very little written evidence, that it had already gotten to Britain because it followed closely behind the Romans who went into Great Britain right around the middle of the first century. And it's not very long after that that we start seeing archaeological evidence that Christianity had also arrived there, probably by means of some of the soldiers and their families. But this is a part we know the most about, and so we can speak with some measure of confidence, is this part of the world. When we zoom in on that a little bit, these are the things as they would be labeled today. That's the way we know them. But in New Testament times, these are the kind of things that make more sense to us. Down at the bottom, Egypt. That was the only dominant nation that had an influence in the New Testament world in New Testament times. Down below it, of course, would have been Ethiopia, and while it was a nation and it interacted quite a bit with Egypt, it did not have very much interaction with the rest of what was at that time the Roman Empire. Most of its other interaction was on further down into Egypt, and because they did not have, as far as we know, a written history during that period of time in Ethiopia, we don't know much about it. But Egypt to the south, and the dark print in the middle, Canaan, as it was called in ancient times, in New Testament times, now it would be Judea and Galilee. Off to the east is the ancient Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire. Up in that little area where we call Turkey today, or where the seven churches of Asia and a lot of the other churches that Paul worked with and helped establish in his missionary journeys are located. We move over across into Greece and Macedonia, and that's where we have other churches like Philippi, the Thessalonians, Athens, Corinth, and so forth. And then, of course, over into Rome itself. Paul even mentions his desire, which we don't have any written record of, but his desire that after he visited the Christians in Rome, that he would go on to Spain. Spain is on the, of course, the left edge, as we're looking at it there, of our map, sticking down, almost touching Africa. There's some evidence that he got there. We just don't have the written records of it, that's all. But that's how these things were identified in biblical times. Now, what I want to talk about tonight is the three cultural influences that were working at the time Christianity came into being. And so they have a profound influence on Christianity itself. It was born into a time and a place that apparently was carefully chosen by God. My church history teacher, when I was in college, a man by the name of Harry Payne, Sr., he also had a son, Harry Payne, Jr., who also taught at the same college later. But Harry Payne, Sr. always insisted that when the Scriptures talk about, in Galatians chapter 4, that it was in the fullness of time that God brought forth His Son, that expression, the fullness of time, means when the time was exactly right. And that didn't only mean that it was exactly the time that fit all the prophecies, and not just that it was exactly the time when a lot of other things that God had been doing through the Old Testament reached their point, but it was also the right time as far as what the world was like. And so we look at how Christianity was born and formed during this period of time. And the first major influence, and the most major influence on Christianity, of course, centered right there inside that little circle where in New Testament times the nation of Judea, the nation of Galilee, and just above them then Syria all existed. This is the ancient Jewish homeland. In Old Testament times, it was originally called Israel, and then later, once the kingdom divided, it became Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But this is the homeland. And I tried to think of some things that make sense to us about what a tremendous influence Christianity being born in that particular place and at that particular time, what influences Jewish culture brought onto Christianity, and talk about them just a little bit. And we want to talk about them because they're unique. Number one on the list, as far as I'm concerned, but you know, the others are equal or important as well. But number one is that the Jewish faith system, in other words, their religion, not just the outward expression of it in terms of temples and sacrifices and ceremonies, but the individual heart action that their religion had on them was a moral faith system. That's so important to understand for us, because both the Greek and the Roman faith systems did not necessarily affect a person's morals. And in fact, they were often very immoral, their religion. But not so the Jewish faith system. It was an ethical, moral faith system. It insisted that a person's personal purity in terms of their relationship to God and relationship to other people was an essential element of their relationship with God. But along with that moral system was also this unique faith system. First of all, they were believers in just one God, monotheism. Both the Romans and the Greeks were polytheist. Now, there might have been some individuals that were Roman or Greek who might have believed in one God, but that was not typical of their culture. The Jewish people uniformly were monotheists. They believed in one God, a supreme being, eternal, the creator, the sustainer, and one day the judge of all mankind. They also based their law system, both their religious and their social law system, on that faith. They did not distinguish between their national laws and their religious laws. They built it on the principles of the Ten Commandments and the other instructions that came along with it found in the books of Moses. They had a central place for their worship, the temple. That had a tremendous influence on the early Christianity. That's the first place the first Christians met, was in the temple. It served as an illustration of, even though they didn't have buildings necessarily, those early Christians, to meet in that they would call church buildings, or that we would call church buildings, nevertheless, the temple gave them a picture of what they were. Now, it's true, the Greeks and the Romans all both had temples as well for the worship of their gods. But the Jewish temple, right there where Christianity began, gave Christians a picture of the fact that God was taking them as a group of people and making them His new temple, a place where God's presence was going to be found and where He was glorified and honored. And so we find these numerous illustrations in the New Testament where the church is described as God's temple. But even more than that was the emphasis that they as individuals were God's temple. This is back to the whole idea of morals and ethics again. It was not at all uncommon in a Greek temple for prostitution to take place. It was not at all unusual in a Roman temple for prostitution to take place, both male and female. It was absolutely forbidden for anything unholy like that to take place in the Jewish temple. And so Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, almost all of which were non-Jewish, that their bodies was the temple of the Holy Spirit, and they needed to keep it holy and abstain from every form of immorality, especially sexual immorality. You see how the Jewish temple influenced the illustrating of what Christians were supposed to be about. The sacrifices. The two great kinds of sacrifices that were made at the Jewish temple were, one, the burnt offerings, worship to God. And so we'll read Paul talking about that he was being offered up as a sacrifice. He told the Romans in Romans chapter 12 that they were to be living sacrifices. He's drawing on this Jewish imagery. Even if the Romans weren't fully aware of it, he was. And he knew that that Jewish imagery gave the appropriate context to talk about what Christian lives were supposed to be. A form of worship to God, a burnt offering, a sacrifice. But then the other kind of sacrifice was the sin offering. And that gave the context for talking about what Jesus was. How that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. That He was the offering for sin that no other offering could ever be. That even the sacrifices in the Old Testament for sin that the Jewish people made were only a way of sort of pushing forward the debt, the obligation to pay for those sins. And so the book of Hebrews is just replete with that kind of discussion about the contrast between what God was doing in Christ and what was happening in the Jewish sacrificial system. And then there were the prophecies. The Jewish faith system gave the prophetic context for what was happening here. Constant appeals to the Old Testament, not only to how Jesus fulfilled prophecy, but how the church itself and Christians were all the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. There were no parallels in Greek and Roman prophecy, even though they had prophets or prophetesses, the oracles of Delphi and others. They were held in almost equal amounts of respect and derision because if they ever did get it right, it seemed almost to be by accident, only by grossly twisting what they said. Whereas on the other hand, many Greeks were fascinated by Jewish prophecy because it seemed to always come true. And they didn't have an explanation for that. When we read in the book of Acts how there were respected Greek citizens in some of the cities that Paul went into who were meeting with the Jews in their synagogues, it's because those people were attracted to some of the basic tenets of the Jewish faith, the idea of one God, the idea of morality, the idea of prophecy that actually came true. And that was before they even heard about Jesus. And then the fact that they had this city of Jerusalem that had existed for such a long time. And, you know, each of the great cultures of that time had their own city. Egypt had its great city of Alexandria. The Romans had Rome. In Italy, the Greeks, they would probably toss it back and forth between Athens. No, there was no longer a Sparta by that time, I don't think, that existed to any degree, but maybe Athens would be their great city. But the Jews had Jerusalem. And it just was amazing that a little group of people without any kind of world power or any aspirations to world power, could have such a great city like Jerusalem that had continued to exist for such a long period of time and was built on this foundation of religious faith. Very different foundation than what Rome or Athens or any other city of that time existed on the basis of. And again, tying that back to the prophecies, many of the prophecies in the Old Testament talked about a new Jerusalem. And Christianity could see that they were that fulfillment. They were the new Jerusalem. They were the new Zion. And so this was a major contributing factor to Christianity from the Jewish background. They also, the Jews had these well-preserved and highly respected scriptures. I'm not aware of anything in the Roman culture that could even remotely be called scripture, nor anything really in the Greek culture as well. And yet the Jews had these ancient documents that had been preserved so carefully and for so long that still served as their guiding light for their life, for their religion, and for their worldview. And again, especially the Greeks, to a lesser degree some Romans, but particularly the Greeks were fascinated by the Jewish scriptures. They didn't see anything else in their world that could compare to them. And so they were attracted to Jewish faith, even if they didn't become proselytes, because of the scriptures that they had. And of course, those scriptures provided the early Bibles for Christianity. Before any of the New Testament documents were written, they used the same scriptures the Jews did, because there you learn about God, there you learn about what God's plan for His people is, there you learn about sacrifice, all of those things. One other thing that was very important about Jewish culture during this time is that Jews were scattered out across the previous Greek Empire and now the current Roman Empire. So in almost any city of any size you went into, you're going to find Jewish people. And so Paul's practice, at least in his earlier missionary journeys, was when he went into a new city, he looked up the Jewish people first, because they were the ones who already knew what the Scripture said, who already knew about the prophecies, who knew about the hope of a coming Messiah. And he could talk to them first. And then from there he would talk to the Gentiles, Greek and Roman. And so there were this diaspora, the scattered ones. Even Peter refers to them at the beginning of, I think, both of his epistles, both 1 Peter and 2 Peter talked about the people of God are the dispersion, those who have been scattered. They were originally scattered by the Babylonians way back in the early 500s B.C. And then many of them after that time were scattered again during the time of Alexander the Great and his conquest. And then because of economic conditions and opportunities and other things, even others moved away from their homeland. And so could be found in every city just about, including Rome. There's a very significant population of Jewish people. And because they were scattered like that, they had in every community of any size of Jewish people had built places where they could study the scriptures and pray to God and maintain their culture. And those places were called synagogues. And the synagogue became a model of what churches would look like in the respect that they were organized, that they had regular meetings, that they had elders who oversaw them. God used an existing thing that He accepted and that honored Him, and He used that as a kind of template or a model for what early Christian congregations would look like. And that's why, for example, in the book of James in chapter 2, we even hear James saying, writing to Christians, he says, "Now when someone comes into your synagogue," we don't think of ourselves as a synagogue today. And yet, in a real sense, the church today is still a synagogue, just not an old Jewish synagogue. It's now a new Jewish synagogue. God's Jews today, that's us. And so these things are the things that really contributed, and a lot of others, I'm sure, as well, to having a source from which God would draw to start the church and begin Christianity. Now, far beyond that little area there where Judah was and the influence they had is this much larger area that's incorporated by the white line here where the Greek Empire had reached. The interesting thing about the Greek Empire is that it had reached this point 300 years before the New Testament begins. And yet its influence was still being felt profoundly in the New Testament. Now, Alexander the Great only ruled and was great for only about 12 or 14 years. And he dies suddenly as he's still busy conquering. They were off over here close to India thinking about going further east, conquering those lands that already had several battles with large Indian armies. And some were victories for him and some were a draw. He was still planning moving further that way when he dies. And so here's this huge area that the Greek culture had extended its influence out to. And as I've already mentioned once, with India being over here, that is probably why it was so easy for Thomas, one of the 12 apostles, to travel as far east as India and preach the gospel there and actually end up being martyred there. That's where he died. Because while he didn't know the local Indian dialects, I don't know what the Holy Spirit enabled him to do in terms of miraculously knowing their languages without having studied it, but I do know this. There were people in India who knew how to speak Greek, and Thomas knew how to speak Greek, and so he already had an advantage in talking to them. And in fact, that's just about the first thing on the list that Greek empire brought to that whole region, and that it still lasted into New Testament times. And even though the Romans spoke Latin, their language still was not the dominant language even in their own empire yet. The Greek language was. That, as a result, means that practically all of our New Testament, actually all of it in the form we have it today, was written in Greek. It is thought by scholars that it's possible, some of the early church fathers of the 2nd and 3rd century say, that Matthew, for example, was originally written in the Aramaic language, which would be the language spoken in Judea and Galilee in New Testament times as their native language. It was sort of a corrupted form of Hebrew mixed with some Babylonian and a few other languages. But we don't actually have any copies of Matthew in Aramaic. All we have is Matthew through Revelation, all of these books, all of these letters written in one language, Greek. It was a very flexible language. It was very precise in that they would have multiple words so they could cover different shades of meaning within certain bounds. We've heard the sermons before about them having scholars say, and I'll count their various versions and so forth, they had 24 or 25, I've heard, different words for love. Now, essentially, they really just had five, and the other 20 are just various forms of those five. But still, to have five different words for love, when even in English we just have one, shows they tried to be very precise in how they spoke about things. And God chose to use that language in this period of time to not only have the history and the message written down, but even for the gospel itself to be preached. Those 12 apostles, those early Christians, they might have spoken another language for their native tongue. They might have had the Galilean dialect. They might have spoken Aramaic or something else. But they all knew Greek. It was required just to live in that day and time to be able to speak Greek. And that meant that they could go all the way to India, or they could go all the way to Rome, or even on to Spain, and find people who also spoke Greek so they could share the gospel with them. God chose this time to begin the spread of the gospel. Another great influence of the Greeks during this period of time was the Greeks had, for a long time, had a great emphasis on education, on having a cohesive way of thinking about things. In other words, you needed to have a whole worldview. If you believed something, it needed to fit in with the other things you believed and make sense on the basis of what else you believed. I'm not sure exactly how best to illustrate that to you, but in many primitive cultures, their worldviews are pretty fragmented. And they don't have a cohesive well thought out, well rounded explanation about all things. The Greeks emphasized that and had done so for a long, long time. And so when Christianity comes along, we hear Paul, we hear Peter, we hear others, and we're confident, even those we don't have writings from, that they could present the gospel in a cohesive way. In other words, it could explain things from A to Z. Everything had its place and had a meaning that made sense, that fit with the Greek emphasis. They also emphasize questioning things, asking questions, seeking to understand. And Christianity did not run away from that. Christianity welcomed the opportunity to be examined, to be questioned, to test it against other views of the world or other possible explanations of things, and came out well, came out to the better for it, won out over and over. That's why Christianity was able to make inroads very early on, even in the Greek lands of Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, and so forth, is because it presented a view of the world that made sense even to the Greeks. The Greeks emphasized knowledge as a good thing, not ignorance, not superstition. They emphasized knowledge. And on top of that, they emphasized and had a belief in that there was a special set of knowledge that really would liberate people. Christianity came and said, we have that knowledge. The Greeks, many of them, had been taught by New Testament times, before New Testament times, that the deity, or deities, even though they might have been polytheists, the deities gave this knowledge through something called the Logos, or the Word. That it wasn't just it wasn't something better felt than told. It was something told. That it was a revelation. Now they sought this secret knowledge, and that's why early on Christianity ends up having to battle, even within its own ranks, with some with this Greek background who first came to Christianity and then started pulling away from it because they were seeking the secret knowledge. It seems for them they didn't think it was good enough if the secret was one everybody knew. If everybody knows the secret, where's the secret? Right? They wanted to have a secret nobody else knew, and so after they first came to Christianity, then they gradually started pulling away from it, claiming they had their own secrets from God, their word from God. So Christianity early on had to battle this heresy that ended up arising in it. And yet, this was a fundamental part of an influence on early Christianity. We hear John start out his book, his gospel, by saying what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's drawing on this Greek thinking. That's not Jewish thinking. The Jewish people didn't necessarily think just that way. They simply thought in terms of God speaking and revealing Himself from heaven through Moses or one of the prophets, or now through the Messiah. That was their way of thinking about how God revealed Himself. To the Greeks, though, they thought about this secret knowledge, this special knowledge, this logos, this word. And so Christianity tried to capitalize on that by saying, here is that secret word. Paul talks to the Ephesians about the mystery that has been hidden in ages past, but has now been revealed to us in the gospel. That was an attempt to help Greek peoples, Greek thinking peoples, see that the gospel was what they were looking for. And then there was a great emphasis among the Greek peoples, and it had been for some time, on writing and books. That was not a Jewish thing. Yes, the Jews had some books, but they were not primarily writers. Jewish people were primarily storytellers, meaning that in the best sense of that term. But the Greeks were writers. The Romans sort of came to the whole thing about writing in books late, after New Testament times, is when we start seeing the sort of the golden age of the Roman literary culture. But by New Testament times, the Greeks were the writers. They were the bookmakers. They were the ones that emphasized having things written down. And so God uses that, and right away in the generation in which these things first happened, had books and letters written. For Jewish people, it would have been sufficient just to tell them about it. And they had been trained in their culture for generations that when they heard something important, to remember it for a lifetime and be able to repeat it exactly. But the Greeks have been taught for generations that if they heard something important, you write it down so future generations can have it. Then we get to the third area of influence, and that's the Roman. You can see it largely overlays the Greek influence, except off to the east here. And it certainly overlaps with the Jewish influence. It was down here around Judah, as we see. But this was about the extent of the Roman Empire during the New Testament period of time. Now, what did they bring to the table that Christianity could use? Many things. If I can get my slide to move over there. The first thing they brought is, in no particular order, is they brought a uniformity of law and government. You could know what the law was, whether you were in Egypt, Judah, Asia Minor, Greece, or Italy. The law was going to be the same, ultimately. Now, there might be local variations because they gave some freedom for law differences in law for different cultures. Like, for example, they gave the Jews a great deal of leeway in terms of some of their laws because of their concern about holy days and diet and all sorts of things like that. But still, basically the laws were the same. And along with that law and government came justice. That meant the government was not going to be capricious or unpredictable about what they would do if you broke the law. Essentially everywhere the penalty was going to be the same for breaking the same laws. That really brings about the second thing I've got there, both peace in the lands where that law prevails and protection against those who would do you harm. This meant that Christianity could begin and spread under a system of government where they knew what their rights and privileges as well as what their limitations were. And they could count on that. They could actually appeal to the government to protect them when necessary. So we hear of Paul in the book of Acts when he was in Philippi. Silas was arrested because they had cast a demon out of a young woman. And so the men who owned her, she was a slave to them. The men who owned her pressed charges against them, claiming that Paul and Silas had robbed them of their livelihood. Well, they were beaten and thrown into prison. There's an earthquake that night. The Philippian jailer thinks the prisoners have escaped. He's going to kill himself. They shout out, "Don't harm yourself. We're still here." We know how that turned out. He and his whole family is taught the gospel and are baptized. The next morning, the authorities, maybe just in rethinking this whole thing, they don't care one way or the other about Christianity at this point, but they're really thinking, maybe this isn't such a crime after all. Why don't we just call it even? We'll say, okay, you've received some punishment for taking these fellows' livelihood away. Now, we're going to let you loose. Just go away. And, that was their plan. But what does Paul do? He said, no. He said, listen, I'm a Roman citizen. I've got rights. And, of course, the very first right he had was before they ever beat him, they should have asked him and should have asked Silas as well, are you a Roman citizen? That was just like we've got the Miranda rights today where you read somebody their rights before you do anything else and you're going to arrest them. They should have asked them, are you Roman citizens? And when they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen and they had not extended the rights that the law gave him to him, they were very much afraid because they knew they could then, actually, if Paul wanted to press charges, they could have been penalized either by fines or even by imprisonment themselves. Paul's taking advantage, you see, of what the law was for his own protection. But because the empire stretched out as it did over all this area with uniform law and government, with peace and prosperity and protection and all of that, within those boundaries at least, Christians could go almost anywhere without any significant restrictions. That's another part of what the Roman Empire brought to that part of the world. Is if you lived in Jerusalem, if you wanted to travel to Rome, if you had the money for the ship fare, then you could go. You didn't have to have a passport. You didn't have to get papers or anything. You could go. and vice versa. You could go down to Alexandria, you could go up to Athens, go anywhere within the Roman Empire, essentially without restriction. And you didn't even have to be a Roman citizen to do it. Therefore, it made it very easy for Christianity to start spreading and the early evangelists and apostles to preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, because there were practically no barriers politically to them doing so. There was also this general view by the government of this time of toleration of different religious ideas. Even though there was an official established Roman religion, the official religion of Romans, they didn't even try to force that religion upon all the people who live within the empire. Now they did, starting about halfway through the New Testament, start trying to force upon people more, at least some acknowledgement. Because by this time the Caesars had started thinking of themselves as gods. And it seems like that when men start thinking of themselves as God, they want other people to start worshiping them. They're not happy just to be acknowledged as men. Even great men are good men. They want to be treated like gods. And so starting with about Nero, actually the emperor before him, I think, they started demanding some acknowledgement. And of course, Christians couldn't do that. And so that did start creating some problems. But overall, there was a kind of Bill of Rights in the Roman Empire that guaranteed freedom of religion, even if you might have also been required to give some minor acknowledgement to the official Roman religion of worshiping the emperor. The Romans emphasized that they were an empire that was united in its diversity. That they could be all these different cultures, all these different nations, all these different languages, all these different historical backgrounds, and yet could be one empire. And they weren't the only empire that had ever done that. The Medo-Persian Empire had also emphasized that. But during this period of time, they, again, that contributed to Christianity being able to grow pretty much unmolested in the big scheme of things for quite a while, because the Romans were allowed diversity. And then this infrastructure that came with the government, the Roman roads made it easy to travel. The good economic times during this period of time gave the prosperity so Christians could not only maintain themselves, but the early Christians could contribute to the spread of the gospel as Paul and others looked for support as they went out, or even in some cases worked with their own hands like Paul did. But again, because it was good economic times, the work was there. And so he could do it as he went from place to place. The trade, the settlements of first Jewish peoples and then eventually settlements of Christian peoples in various places all made things very conducive to the spread of Christianity. Certainly some social scientists or anthropologists who looked at all of this without having any Christian faith said it was just the fortunate intersection of some great things in history. But for those of faith like us, we said, no, it wasn't just a fortunate intersection of things. It was God's plan to make it so. And so then we can read what Paul says in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel or the good news, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. While they come into this cult, these three different cultures that each contributes its part to making Christianity have a good beginning, at the same time, the gospel was for all of these people. The gospel was for the Jew. The gospel was for the Greek. The gospel was for the Roman. And so Paul will talk in Galatians chapter 3 how that it was God's plan that all of these people who were once out of a relationship with God could now come into a relationship, not through a common language, not through a common government, not through a common cultural background, but through a common faith. He says, for you are all children of God through your faith in Christ Jesus. And he's writing to Galatians. There was scarcely a Jew amongst them. They were all formerly pagans, a mixture of Greeks, Romans, and those of many other tribes and so forth that had long lived in that Galatian area, even before the Romans and Galatians, and the Greeks had even come in there. And yet he says that we can all be children of God based on one thing, our faith in Christ Jesus. Or as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, he goes into a fairly extended discussion about how that they were once separated from God, aliens from the promises, without hope and without God in the world. But God had sent His Son who broke down the middle wall separating them from God's people. So that now, whether Jew or Gentile, they can be one people. And he even uses the illustration of being the temple of God, that each person, whether Jew or Greek or Roman, each person, as they become a part of the body of Christ, becomes another stone set into the building of the temple of God. So it has this wonderful picture of unity, this wonderful picture of oneness that the faith brought to them. I'll read again what I think I read 2 weeks ago from Everett Ferguson in his book on Church History, Volume 1. He said, "Could anything be more improbable than that a religion following a man born of an unwed mother among a widely despised people in an out-of-the-way place in the world, a man who was then crucified by the ruling authorities on a charge of treason, could anything be more improbable than that it should eventually become the official religion of the Roman world, that it would become the major influence on Western civilization and a significant influence in every other part of the world?" On one hand, when the social scientist looks at early Christianity, they would say it would be highly improbable any of that would happen, much less all of it. And yet when you look at it all through the eyes of faith, you say, God at work. God made it so. He provided the perfect storm, so to speak, for Christianity to succeed, because it was His work that was going on, and He was determined that it would be successful. Well, Don has given us an invitation song. If this sounds like a history lesson, it was. But it's very important for us to realize this is that, this is what those early Christians lived in. This is what they knew almost without thinking about it. They didn't have to have classes on what influence Greek civilization had had on their part of the world. They didn't have to have classes on what influence Jewish culture had had on their thinking. They already knew. It was just as plain and obvious to them as it could be. But we do need that to help us understand what an effect it had on earliest Christianity. But now we have an invitation song that simply says, if in any way any of us need to respond to the gospel of Christ, even as believers, and seek help or comfort or guidance or whatever it might be, we can let that be known now while we stand up and sing the song.